Thank you, Dr. Guy. Beautiful piece. And important lyrics as well. Thank you for performing that for us. Well, brethren, what's the big deal about sin? What's the big deal about sin? Last time we covered in our first sermon on the preparation for the Passover, the fact that sin must be recognized. So we covered what is sin. And we learned, of course, as we talk about sin, that there is a penalty that is attached to sinning. And that penalty is death. So we learned, of course, that we're in a pretty dire predicament. We are scheduled for death. And we learned that we cannot begin to move away from the penalty of sin, which is eventual death, unless we grasp what sin actually is. So we talked about how knowledge of sin is our first step. Paul said, when the law came, I died. Because now I knew what sin was. I knew I was sinning. So in today's installment, we'll cover the next step. Once we recognize sin, what must we do? Of course, the answer is repent. So today we'll cover the topic of repentance in part two of recognize, repent, and remove. We know that all who wish to be pardoned from the death penalty that comes from sin, must genuinely repent of their sins. You know, repentance is a word that's not very often used in our culture today, unless it's used to mock the idea of stopping a wrong behavior and going a different direction. Usually in the public, when repentance is used, it's referring to some kook who waves a sign or stands on a street corner and says, "Repent, we're all going to die. The end of the world is almost here." So our culture does not understand what it means to repent. In many people's minds, to repent means to give up really good things and be a weirdo. I mean, isn't that the case? It's the way our popular culture really looks at it. So when we look at what the scripture says about repent, we have to understand there are three prisms on this. There's three perspectives on this prism of repentance. We might say it's like a three-sided, what is this, three-sided pentagram, triangle, pyramid, whatever. Okay, a pyramid actually has four sides, sorry. The top three sides, never mind. Point is, there are three aspects to repentance that all of us must remind ourselves of and be sure that they are a part of our lives if we hope to avoid the penalty of sin, which is going to be death. What is the first aspect of repentance? It is remorse. It is remorse. What does remorse mean? Again, that's not a word that we frequently use either. Remorse means to feel bad about. I have remorse. I feel bad about past behavior. So part of the definition, if you look up the word repent, it means to feel remorse, contrition, or self-reproach for what one has done or for what one has failed to do. I feel bad about what I've done. If we are truly to repent, feeling bad about what we've done comes from a knowledge of what God says we ought to do, what we should be doing. When we understand what righteousness is, what sin is, when we commit sin, we should be remorseful. We should feel badly. Repentance does involve our emotions. If it does not involve our emotions, it's probably not real repentance. Now, that's not to say that repentance is only about emotion. Because one can feel bad and still not repent. There's a second aspect to repentance that's very important, and that is to think differently. In other words, to change one's mind. Not only do we feel bad because we know what God's standard is, we didn't live up to that standard, so we feel bad, but it also requires us to change our mind. Like the way this statement says, a second definition for repentance is this: to feel such regret for past conduct as to change one's mind regarding it. To change one's mind, to start to think differently about this. There were behaviors that you and I may have thought were just fine. I can think of one very simple illustration. When I was a little guy, the coolest thing on earth in our outside of our little town of 5,801 was to go into town to the junior high school, and I was probably in the fifth grade, to be able to go to the junior high school and play basketball every Saturday morning was the coolest thing that could happen, because the varsity coach and the JV coach and their assistants were there to teach basketball, or as the wrestlers would call it, round balling. Anybody know wrestlers? They just have this thing about basketball play. Anyway, point is, we could go every Saturday and it was just the greatest thing. And I thought that was just great. Until God's law entered into the situation. And then God said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And I began to realize, you know, playing basketball on Saturday morning, I feel bad about that. God said, rest. God said, pursue spiritual things. And I was doing my own thing, playing ball. Realized it was wrong. Start to feel bad about that. Well, I could feel bad and still play basketball every Saturday morning. But begin to change the way of thinking. Why is this wrong? Why should I not do this? Why should I not want to do this? Well, it's because God said it's wrong. The mind begins to change. So as we learn what sin is, and we realize we want to please God, He is our Creator, remorse is important, but changing the way we think is also vital. Now, we said that there are three aspects to repentance, because we can have remorse, feel badly. We can start to change the way we think and say, what I thought used to be right, now I realize is wrong. And we can still continue in it. There's lots of people out there that they just might get completely hammered on a Friday night. And you know, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. I feel bad about that. Alcoholism is wrong. Behavior, being drunk is wrong. I shouldn't be doing that. And what do they do the very next Friday night? Same thing. And the one after that, the same thing. So we can have remorse. We can change our minds. But if we don't do something about it, it's not real repentance. So the third facet of repentance is to go a new way. In other words, to turn around. The very word repentance in the Greek means to turn around, to go a different direction, to having gone a way of breaking God's law and turn around now through remorse, through change of thinking, but turn and go a different direction. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 8. Paul says this: though I made you or caused you sorrow by my letter, he says, I do not regret it. We said that repentance must involve our emotions. It must. If it's not involving our emotions, we're really not getting it. If we don't feel bad, we're not getting it. I may have mentioned this before, but it's always try to pass on a little advice to our young people. That when you're being punished by your parents, you should show some emotion and regret. Otherwise, they'll think you're not getting it. And they will continue and continue and continue. Paul didn't do that. He caused sorrow because of his letter. He corrected them. But he said, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. In other words, when I first wrote, I felt bad. I posted that letter and said, Mom, maybe I was too hard on them. I'm really sorry. I wrote that harshly to them. But then he's saying, when I saw the result, I no longer regret it because I see it accomplished what it needed to. Verse 9, I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful. but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. There is emotion involved. I'm sorry, but it needs to be turned around. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. We see false repentance almost every time some important person is caught in the act. They regret the fact that they've been caught, but they often don't seem to realize that, number one, that there's real remorse there. Number two, if there's any change of mind. And number three, if there's any change in direction. So it's regret. I'm sad that I was caught. I'm sad I didn't do something to avoid these things, but it's not necessarily true repentance. Simply put, in order to repent, I have to be able to admit that I was wrong. A very wise man once taught that the hardest thing for a human being to do is to admit that I am wrong. To admit that I'm wrong. Why is admitting wrong so difficult for us? Now we might say, well, I can very easily admit I'm wrong. See, I'm wrong. There I said it. Not that easy, sadly. More often than not, we don't want to admit that we're wrong. And there are reasons for that. One reason is that we want to preserve ourself. Human nature is sometimes described as almost a living being. Paul calls it a law within myself. Just there. We don't want to hurt ourselves. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 in verse 6. In order to repent, we have to admit that we were wrong. And we don't want to do that because admitting wrong hurts the self. And we often strive to our greatest ability to preserve self. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, Paul says, that our old man is crucified with him. For in the process of repenting, the old person is put to death. You know what? We don't like to hurt. We don't like pain. So, the old man being crucified screams, as my mother would say, screams bloody murder. I don't know why bloody murder is worse than murder. That's the phrase my mama always used to say. Oh, don't go screaming bloody murder. Okay, can I just scream murder maybe? Is that the art? The old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It's a good process, but the old man dying a day at a time can be very painful. So we don't want to die. Human nature wants to preserve itself. So we're not going to admit we're wrong. Another reason we will not admit we're wrong is because there's a certain amount of embarrassment in admitting that we're wrong. There's a certain amount of humiliation in admitting we're wrong. And that's very difficult. Turn over a page to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Humiliation and embarrassment. If I have to admit I'm wrong, you might think less of me. I might be embarrassed. I might be humiliated. Now you understand, as we say those things, what's the focus? Well, me. Me. You see, we don't want to repent because we don't want to be wrong. We don't want to be crucified. We don't want to be humiliated or embarrassed. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. Again, when we sin, it's embarrassing. It's kind of humiliating. Aren't you glad that many times you and God are the only ones that know you sin, that know your thoughts? I'm certainly thankful for that. It would be embarrassing sometimes for people to see what goes on in our minds at times, the things that we need to repent of. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's the way we want to be seen amongst everyone, that we are sons of God. We're pure. We're striving for right. We're always doing good. Our hair is always combed, or however you fix your hair. We want to look good in front of others. And to admit sin is humiliating. It's embarrassing. And yet, that puts the focus off of us and on God where it belongs. And there's a third aspect to this, reasons we don't want to admit wrong. And it's simple vanity. Simple vanity. Or maybe better said, complex vanity. It's all tied together. We want to preserve ourselves. We don't want to be embarrassed. We want to look better than we really are to others because of vanity. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 16. We'll read a scripture there. Luke chapter 16, in verse 14. Christ was talking about the Pharisees here. And as often was the case, Christ had to identify where the Pharisees were falling short. Because so many people looked up to the Pharisees as if they were the picture of righteousness. And yet more often than not, they had deep and serious flaws and sins that Christ felt obligated to point out to help everyone. Luke 16 and verse 14, now the Pharisees, and then it just makes a comment, who were lovers of money. Wow, who would have said that? Just thought right out of the chute. Pharisees, covetous. They wanted money. So the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. What's that? That's vanity. I want to look good in front of others. When they washed their hands in that ceremonial way and they dipped in there seven times and they held those hands up high so everyone could see the water running off their elbows, because that's how a Pharisee had to wash their hands. That's how they were really clean. Now, it's surprising they didn't turn to their assistant and say, gloves, you know. We're completely clean here. They wanted to look good in front of others. It talks about the chief seats that they looked for. They'd come in last and go to the front of the room and sit so everybody would watch them as they came in. It was simple vanity. They wanted to be seen as better than they were. I don't think any of us wants to be seen as worse than we are. But we have to be comfortable with the fact of being seen as we are. Rather than putting on airs, rather than trying to trick people to think that we're better than we are. See, we don't want to admit we're wrong because we are vain. We just don't want to admit. We want people to think better of us than we really are. That's a problem. What do people do so they don't have to admit that they're wrong? We kind of know why we won't admit we're wrong. Ever found yourself in an argument and you know you're wrong, but you're not going to concede? Just not going to give in? We wouldn't put that under vanity, would we? You know, preserving of the self, you know, trying to make ourselves look good. Of course we would. But why do humans avoid admitting that we're wrong? Why do we do that? What do we do? We know why. It's vanity. It's human nature. It's preservation of self. It's trying to avoid humility or humiliation or embarrassment. But what do? Instead of admit we're wrong, I've listed five things that I've seen in myself and in others that we do to avoid admitting we're wrong. The first one is to toss. What do I mean by toss? When I think of the word toss, you can think of football, but I think of trash. You toss the trash away. In other words, what you do is we reject the facts about the situation. We just don't admit that these are true facts. We close our mind to the truth. It reminds me of the old Monty Python sketches, where someone would do something absolutely wrong and obvious in plain view of the other, and he'd be calling the carpool. You did that. Oh, no, I didn't. Yeah. Well, I was standing right here. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Just completely reject the fact. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21 in verse 2. This is pretty typical. We can very easily close our mind to the truth. Reminds me recently, in the headlines, we had a congressman or senator, I forget which he was, I think a congressman, sends pictures of himself over the phone to somebody else. I forget how the details went. What's the first thing he said? I didn't do that. Well, yeah, you did. I have the pictures right here. No, that wasn't me. Must have been somebody else. No, it has your number on it. No, it wasn't me. Well, then it becomes so obvious at some point he had to admit, yeah, I did that. Did I? Yeah. And I'm really sorry. Well, you weren't really sorry at first because you thought you could pass it off and just reject the facts completely. Verse 2 of Proverbs 21. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. We will redefine the facts based on what works best for us. It's not what is truth. It's what can I say is truth to make myself look good. We will simply reject the facts altogether. We'll toss them out. And as if they don't exist. Another symptom of this is to rewrite history. When we toss the facts out, we rewrite history to make ourselves look really good. Ever related a controversial conversation to someone who's kind of on your side or who you want on your side? Do we convey things 100% accurately? Or do we tend to toss some of the facts out? I've seen this many times, as you probably have as well. Let's say, for example, I can think of one situation, probably 20 years ago. Went to sit down with a married couple about their particular situation. And the husband said, I just don't understand it. You've got to understand what it's like living with this woman. I mean, she just downright almost broke my nose when she threw that frying pan at me. I mean, this woman is out of control. Here I was, just about to sit down and have breakfast. This woman throws a frying pan at me. Wow, that's pretty bad. You know, you're really, really sorry about that. This woman must be out of control. All of you are sitting there, of course, saying, there's more to this story than that. And of course, that's certainly the case. We go on about all the things that he did. I think if I was in the house, I would have hit him with a lot more than a frying pan. But his behavior had been so horrible toward her, so obnoxious that she finally snapped. Now, I'm not saying that throwing the frying pan was a good idea. But what was interesting to me is that he simply rewrote history and left out so many of the pertinent facts that would make us understand what was really going on in the situation. He was right in his own eyes. Look, all I told her was, well, you add that to the other things that he told her so often before, and you have a poor woman who's mentally beaten up and just had enough. It's overload. So we can rewrite history. We can selectively relate certain facts to make ourselves look good so we don't have to admit we're wrong. And we get people to agree with us. I mean, as I sat there and he told his story, I could certainly say, wow, this woman is out of control. I wouldn't want to live with a woman like this. What's going on? This poor woman, she must need psychological help. You realize, well, wait a second, there's more to this. But he simply didn't want to admit he was wrong. Didn't want to admit he was mistreating his wife and being burdensome to her. Being overbearing and everything. So we can repaint history. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15 in verse 18. Here's a classic example of someone tossing the facts. Just throwing them right out. Rewriting it to make himself look good, right, righteous. 1 Samuel 15 in verse 18. You remember the story. Saul is given a job. Go and get rid of the Amalekites. They are evil people. They've been a thorn in Israel's side for generations. They are an evil people. And let's just get rid of them. We'll deal with them in the second resurrection, we might say. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 18. What was Saul supposed to do? Get rid of the Amalekites. Just destroy them. Don't take anything of theirs. Just destroy it all. The last thing we want is to say Israel has gotten rich by taking all the evil people's stuff. Let God bless you. Don't take the bad guy's stuff. Just get rid of it. 1 Samuel 15, verse 18. The Lord sent you on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Pretty simple instruction. Then Samuel says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Eternal, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? Why do you take all the stuff? Told you specifically, destroy everything. What does Saul say? Saul said to Samuel, I have too obeyed. Yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way which the Lord sent me. Now here's the instruction. Go kill them all. Don't take anything. Saul doesn't kill them all. Takes the stuff. And he says, I obeyed God. He just rewrote history. You must have misunderstood, Samuel. I did what you told me to do. Now can you think, what's going on in this man's mind? He doesn't want to admit he's wrong. Refuses to admit he's wrong. So he tosses the facts right out the window. Saul said to Samuel, verse 20, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Eternal. I've gone the way which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I did what I was told, except for the fact that I spared this guy and took all the stuff. Wow. And yet Saul would stand there and say he was doing what was right. He did it. He followed through. No, he tossed the facts. Sometimes we're capable of doing that as well. I did exactly what I was told, except, wait a second, you can't say I did exactly what I was told and then use the word except. Because that means you didn't do what you were told. Didn't do what you were asked to do. I have obeyed, done what I was told. No, you didn't. So Saul refused to admit that he was wrong. We ever had that? Where we toss some of the facts so that we don't have to admit we're wrong. We don't have to be humbled. We don't have to be embarrassed. We preserve our vanity. What should have been Saul's response? Wow, you're absolutely right. I didn't do what I was supposed to. I didn't have the courage to stand up against what I should have. Those would have been the right words. Second thing that people do, that we do, to avoid admitting that we're wrong is we blame. We blame. In other words, we shift the blame or guilt to others. Saul did that here after he simply rewrote history. Said, no, I've done what I was supposed to do. Then he shifts the blame to others. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 21. He says, The people took of the spoil. It wasn't me. We blame others. You know, I wouldn't have smacked you if you didn't speak disrespectfully to me. Wait a second. Did I do what was right? Well, no, it's really your fault because you talked to me first. So that's why I hit you. Well, what are you talking about? The people took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the chief of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Eternal your God in Gilgal. So now, not only does he shift the blame, but he again rewrites some of the history. The only reason they took these things was to go ahead and give them to God in sacrifice. That was just a lie. Now he's rewriting history. They didn't have the self-control not to lust after the things that the Amalekites owned and take them for themselves. So now he tries to come up with an explanation as to why it happened. And he's rewriting history as he's telling the story. Now the reason we took those things was so that we could sacrifice to God. That's just not true. Samuel hit it first. He said, why did you just fly on the spoil? What happened to you that you just lusted after this stuff? Verse 22. Well, let's drop down to, go back up to verse 12. When Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he set him up a place, is gone about, passed on, gone down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Eternal. And Samuel said, what means this bleating of sheep in mine ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear, if you did what you were told? What are all these animals? Verse 15, Saul said, they, you know, those other people, wasn't my fault. I am just the king, you know. I am just the ruler and the commander-in-chief of all Israel. But, you know, those people, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, not me, it's not my fault. Blame shifting. The people spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Eternal your God. The rest we have utterly destroyed. Isn't it interesting that Saul, at this point in his life, says the Eternal your God, not the Eternal my God? He was caught red-handed, and he shifted the blame and the guilt to others. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, another classic shifting of blame. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. You know, shifting blame can become quite sophisticated. We can be quite good at it and not realize what we're doing. We can belittle others and put them down while we shift the blame to them. And again, sometimes this can happen in marriages where we fly off the handle and we're upset and somehow we end up blaming the other person for our lack of self-control. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, they heard the voice of the Eternal God walk in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Eternal among the trees of the garden. Well, they had taken something they shouldn't have. You know the story. God called to Adam and said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? How do you know that? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, it's not my fault. The woman. Now, I don't know that I could say this 100%, but ever since Adam, husbands can be pretty good at blaming their wives for just about everything. I don't have any clean socks. Well, did you ever think of putting them in the hamper so that they could be washed when laundry day comes along? It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. The woman which you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. It's her fault. Now, many times we don't really shift the blame 100%. But we sure expect the other person to take their share. And if we don't, we're not quite happy with it. And that's not where we want to be. Take our part of the blame and leave it at that. The Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, not my fault. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. They're all shifting the blame, sadly. And again, as we said, this kind of blame shifting can be quite sophisticated. We might not ever use the word, you know, it's really all your fault anyway, not my fault. But we'll say things, maybe we've said something really hurtful to someone else. And instead of just saying, you know, I'm sorry, I should never have said that, we would say something like, you are so sensitive. I mean, if you were closer to God, this wouldn't be a big issue. If you were just a little more spiritual, this wouldn't have bothered you. I don't know what the big deal is here. All I said was, and all those things end up blame shifting. It's really not my fault, it's your fault. So we do that. A third way that we refuse or avoid admitting we're wrong is to deflect. To deflect. It's a little more subtle than shifting the blame and telling someone else it's really their fault. This is including others in the problem so as not to be the full or sole cause of the problem. Well, we might have to admit we're wrong a little bit, but if we can include others, then the full light of guilt doesn't shine so brightly upon us. Turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. The famous situation of the golden calf. Moses, Joshua are up on the mountain getting instruction directly from God. Aaron is left in charge of the people. He gives in instead of exercising leadership. Builds them a golden calf. And to deflect some of the guilt, he includes everybody else. Exodus 32 in verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do unto you that you brought so great a sin upon them?" What did they do? Make this, what basic commandment? Don't make idols, and here you are making this idol. Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know the people, they're set on mischief." He wasn't exactly saying it's all their fault, but he's saying, you know, they're just as guilty as I am. You know, in a perfect world, we feel like if we're able to admit we're wrong and we apologize to the other person, what do we expect back from them? Well, a like apology. "Yeah, I know I didn't handle myself very well either, and I'm really sorry." Ever had a situation where you apologize and didn't get that back? And you start to stew over that? "Well, I admitted I was wrong, but you admit you're wrong. Man." That doesn't matter. Is their sin on our conscience? No, they've got to take care of that. We simply have to do what's right. Here's Aaron saying, "You know the people, they're set on mischief. They said to me, 'Make us gods which shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So I said to them, he's not completely blaming them, but he's saying it's not all my fault. This is not passing the blame to others, but it's deflecting some of the blame to others. Again, just admit, Aaron, you were wrong. I gave in, I did something really foolish, and I'm sorry. And I repent before God, and I ask for your forgiveness as well. "But I said to them, 'Whoever's in a goal, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf." Almost like it just grew out of the fire itself. So he's deflecting, including others, so that the bright light of guilt does not shine so brightly upon us. That way, we preserve a little of ourself. And that's the self that we shouldn't want to be preserving. A fourth thing that we can do to avoid accepting blame or guilt is to redefine right and wrong. We redefine right and wrong. We change the definition of what it means to be right or what it means to be wrong. And we see this all the time in our culture, where rather than admit wrong, we lower the standards. We change the standards to try to eliminate guilt. Often happens if one were to leave God's truth, where all of a sudden, you know, I would feel bad in the past for breaking God's Sabbath. But when I leave and then say there is no law, the law has been done away, I don't feel guilty anymore. Because that law is not a law anymore. And I feel free, well, at least temporarily, until all my other sins and guilts come down upon me. But you see, we change the definition. So in today's culture, you rarely hear, for example, the word adultery. What you hear is affair. What you hear is sleeping together. What you hear is indiscretion. We change the definition of what is right and what is wrong so as not to feel guilt. So certainly that's something that we as Christians can never do. Let's go on to the last, number five. The fifth way we try to avoid admitting guilt is to attack. To attack. Now you might come up with others as well, but oftentimes rather than admit we're wrong, we point out and focus upon the real or the imagined flaws of the one giving us correction, or others in general. Someone says, you know, you haven't done your homework. And we would respond by saying, yeah, well, Dad didn't rake the leaves last fall. That's why they're still out there in the yard. Wait a second. Whether or not Dad raked the leaves has nothing to do with the fact that the homework isn't done. You didn't do your homework. Well, yeah, and the dishes are still in the sink, Mom, from last night's dinner. Well, wait a second. What does that have to do with anything? Nothing. But rather than admit we're wrong, we'll focus on the flaws of others. Now, those are silly examples, but they're always the case. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 14. One scripture here, then we'll shoot over to the book of John to see how it plays out. Matthew 12 and verse 14, Christ makes a statement about the Pharisees. They were angry with Jesus because he was teaching the truth. His teaching could eventually unseat them in their position of privilege. They were vain. They would not admit that they were wrong. So they were going to attack Christ. Matthew 12 and verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council, took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Here's a bunch of religious leaders getting together. How do we kill this guy and get away with it? And all the while justifying that it wasn't really a bad thing. Talk about redefining the law. Then turn over to John chapter 8. We know very clearly the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus Christ. He confronts them with this. Remember a situation many years ago where I had the very unpleasant task of sitting in someone's living room and confronting them after having discovered they were committing adultery. And the rampage this individual went on, attacking me and my character and my pastoring and everything. Time out. You know, all these things you said may be true, but you're sleeping with someone who's not your wife, and that's going to stop right now. So, you know, yeah, all these other things may be true, but here's the deal. John chapter 8 and verse 33. They answered him, this is the Pharisees, we are Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to any man. How do you say you'll be made free? Jesus said, truly I say to you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. The servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's seed, verse 37, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. You refuse to take correction. So you want to kill me. Now that happens on a smaller scale all the time. Rather than admit I'm wrong, I'm going to attack the person who's trying to give the correction. My word has no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my Father, I've done with it, seen with my Father. Then it goes on to say, they answered, verse 39, and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, or you were his children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. The point that we're making in this case is, you seek to kill me because I've told you the truth. because I've told you the truth. Now, we've seen this play out in families. We've seen this play out in churches, where those who are addressing the sin are attacked. You seek to kill me or put me out because I'm telling the truth. So we've seen this thing often enough. It should be obvious. The attack of Christ by the Pharisees was clear because they would not admit that they were wrong. Jesus said, verse 42, "If God were your Father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I so, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word." Goes on then down in verse 48. "Then answered the Jews and said to him, say we not well that you are a Samaritan and have a devil?" You're not only a Samaritan, but you have a demon. Just attack, attack, attack. They never addressed the issue. Never addressed the fact that, yes, we are plotting to kill you. We're not going to admit we're wrong. So instead, we will attack. You know, Jonah takes it to that extent as well. So what do we see then as a result? Jonah actually attacks God for being so merciful. What we see, brethren, is that repentance requires humility. Repentance is simply the ability to admit we're wrong. The willingness to admit we're wrong. Feeling bad, certainly. Changing our mind, certainly. But changing our direction, that requires humility. For someone to admit that I was wrong requires humility. It's a great example. We'll close with this in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. It's an example of real repentance. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. It's a story that Christ told, a parable. "Unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." They were righteous because they never had to admit that they were wrong. Two men went up into the temple, verse 10, to pray. One a Pharisee, the other publican. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all I possess." The publican, standing afar off, had quite a different attitude. Here's one who would not admit that he was wrong. What he was trying to show is how great he was. No humility whatsoever. Any reason why, any wonder why the Pharisees were constantly at Christ's throat? Because they refused to admit they were wrong. They would not humble themselves before God. Repentance requires humility. The publican stood far off, would not lift up so much as eyes to heaven in verse 13, but smote on his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was willing to admit that he was wrong. He had all kinds of flaws, but he was willing to admit he was wrong. Humbly go before God to seek forgiveness. In repentance, brethren, we stand before God completely stripped of all pretense, all excuse. We are willing to admit our guilt, and we humbly ask God in full surrender to forgive us and to help us change. And we can do that before each other as well. That requires humility. So we've recognized sin. We now have understood the process of repentance. Next time, we'll talk about the process of removal.